Well, it'd be a good idea to flip back and open up Zechariah, because that's where we're going to be spending our time this morning. But I remember, as we begin, I remember when I was quite little that I used to have a recurring dream. Now, I'm really giving you an insight into my psyche as a grown man here, so don't come and laugh at me at morning tea. However, I had a dream when I was little that I was Astro Boy. I had a dream, and it was a recurring dream again and again and again. It came to me, this dream at night, and I dreamt that my suburb of Como West, down in the sunny Sutherland Shire, had a great evil come against it. It must have been after the episode in Astro Boy where Astro Boy had been flying through the water, because for some reason in this dream, Como had been flooded. And so I was flying through the water, rescuing people, pulling people from their kind of danger and taking them to safety. I don't know why I was so keen in saving my school, but I was really interested in saving my school in this dream. And at the end of the day, I wake up in the morning and think, oh, I'm just Chris in bed, no Astro Boy. And it's pretty easy to see my overactive imagination at work, isn't it, at night? Oh, to be the saviour, hey, in your dreams, that's what they say. But sometimes it's hard to tell the difference between the dream world at night and the morning when we wake up. Perhaps not so much with that Astro Boy dream. It was pretty obvious when I woke up. But I had another dream when I was older, when I was about 20. And this dream, my then girlfriend Steph, who's now my wife, had started smoking in my dream. And I found it really hard to believe in reality that she hadn't. And so when I talked to her, I was, have you taken up smoking? She said, no, of course not. And I just found it really hard to believe her because of this dream I'd had. Just to be clear for the record, she doesn't, she didn't, she hasn't, and she never has. So dreams, but at night, they often intrigue us, don't we, as we wake up in the morning. And sometimes we wonder, you know, did that really happen? They intrigue us. And in fact, sometimes our dreams are a bit like a puzzle, aren't they, that we kind of try to put together. These bits just kind of don't make sense, and we try to put them together and build this picture. Well, Zechariah sees a series of visions one night. And these visions, they certainly intrigue us, don't they? We've got the first three parts of eight in that passage that was read for us. And like Zechariah, these visions, they might even ask us, they might even cause us to ask, along with Zechariah, you know, what are these? What are these? And over the next few weeks, we're going to work our way through this series of visions, seeing what they tell us of God, seeing what they tell us of God and his kingdom. And it's pretty clear that these aren't the work of an overactive imagination like my Astro Boy dream, are they? Because in verse 7 we're told, these are the word of the Lord coming to Zechariah. And so today we've got vision 1, 2 and 3 to work our way through. And at the end we're going to pause to try and put the pieces together to see what do these mean for us in our thinking and in our living. And so vision 1 begins there in verse 8. He sees in the night a man on a horse amongst some myrtle trees with a red sorrel. I don't know if you've ever heard the word sorrel. It means something like brown or tan. A red, a sorrel, and a white horse behind him. And Zechariah asks the question, what are these? What are these all about? And the answer comes, doesn't it? In verse 10, the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, these are they whom the Lord has sent out to patrol the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees, we've patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. It's a pretty easy picture to imagine, isn't it? Some horsemen going out to survey the empire and to bring back news of the mark. And the news they bring back is what? The earth remains at rest. I suppose that sounds nice, doesn't it? That sounds like good news, doesn't it? I think as the vision goes on, we see that it's not such good news. Verse 12, the response to this news, this report of these horsemen is, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which you have been angry these 70 years? So the news that the world is at rest, there's a question. How long, Lord, will you not have mercy on Jerusalem? And so putting those two things together, what do we see? Well, we see that this news that the world is at rest is not good news. In fact, it causes the question to be asked, is God really keeping his promises that he's made? They've returned from exile, but the people who had done all the wrong, well, judgment hasn't come on them. They're at rest. They're at ease. Many wrongs still remain unrighted. Because we read of this in Jeremiah, the prophet. Jeremiah, the prophet, tells us, this was the promise. The whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. See, it's two sides of the one coin in the promise, isn't it? Return to the land, sure, but judgment on those nations at the same time. And the fact that these nations are at ease means, has God really kept his promise? Has God really ended the exile? Will you now, Lord, bring those promises to fruition? Is really the call of that verse 12 there. And the Lord's answer is a resounding yes, isn't it, in the verses that follow. In verses 14 to 17 we read, God promises his return. He assures the people his temple will be rebuilt, and he assures the people that the cities will again be prosperous. You see, these horses, well, they remind God's people he hasn't forgotten his promise. He isn't unaware as to what's going on in the world. And so this first vision really calls on God's people that despite appearances, God is trustworthy. Despite appearances, God will keep his promises. Ultimately, we see those promises fulfilled in the coming of Christ, the coming of Jesus. And we'll see that more as we go today. But on this note of promise from the first vision, we turn to vision 2. Four horns and four craftsmen. Look with me at verse 18. And I lifted my eyes and saw, behold, four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? And he said to me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. We have a picture here. Four horns. Four symbols of strength. And I think here, the number four is meant to make us think all those nations who've opposed God's people. If we were to count the nations who've opposed God's people, we would certainly come up with more than four. And if we were to count the nations who've been responsible for the exile, well, we'd only come up with two. And so four here is used as a number like, you know, the four winds of heaven as it comes in verse 6 of chapter 2. It's a symbol of all those powers that stand opposed to God's people. And what happens to these four horns? Well, then he showed me four craftsmen. Whatever the power that these horns have, it's matched by the number of craftsmen. Four craftsmen. And I said, not who are these or what are these, but what are these coming to do? So the issue for the vision is not who are these craftsmen, but what are they going to do? What is their function? And he said, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one raised his head. And these craftsmen have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lift up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it. These four horns are going down. The craftsmen are coming. judgment will come. The right will come. All those wrongs that have been done, well, they will be righted. It's really a promise to the issue of Vision 1, wasn't it? We've returned to the land. The temple seems to be kind of being built, but judgment hasn't come on those nations. And Vision 2 tells us, well, you can be sure God is going to judge evil. God is going to destroy the power of those nations who opposed you. And so on this note, we move to Vision 3. In chapter 2, he lifts his eyes again, and what does he see this time? Well, he sees a man with a measuring line in his hand. And the question here is, where are you going? In verse 2. And the answer, I'm going to measure Jerusalem to see its width and what is its length. This measuring line, it's all about preparing to rebuild the city, isn't it? It's the first step in restoring the land. A picture where Jerusalem is inhabited again, isn't it? Run, in verse 4, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. It's a brilliant picture, isn't it? Of a city without a wall, for the fire of the Lord surrounds it and his glory dwells in her midst. It's a picture of a restored Jerusalem, isn't it? This is the future for the city of Jerusalem. But also we see a future of another city here, don't we? In verse 6 and following, we see the future for Babylon. Flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have spread your board abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus said the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. You're his special people. Hear this. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become a plunder for those who served them. It's a promise of payback, isn't it? It's a picture of reversal. Jerusalem, the city which in the exile had been destroyed. Babylon, this high and mighty nation, this city of prosperity, well, the tables are going to turn, aren't they? Jerusalem restored, Babylon destroyed. And these three visions, when we put them all together, the central theme is really one of God restoring and God returning. And so what does this all mean for us? Putting the pieces together. What does this all mean for us? Well, these three visions assure us of at least three things. Assurance that God will return to rebuild his city and temple. Assurance that God will judge the evil nations. And assurance that God will dwell in their midst and provide protection. It's a wonderful promise, isn't it? And it would be really easy to jump straight from the promises of Zechariah to us, wouldn't it? To say, well, we look at Jerusalem now and we know that the temple isn't there anymore. There's actually a mosque where the temple once stood. What we need to do is we need to rally the troops, storm Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, set up the boundaries of the city, and Zechariah's promise will be fulfilled. Well, that would be to make a very big mistake. For Zechariah's vision find their fulfillment not in us and our work, but in the work of Jesus Christ. Zechariah's vision of the Lord returning and the Lord restoring find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. God's kingdom never gets back to the picture it was under David and Solomon. In a sense, the exile goes on. And these visions, they put before us something better than any of the historical fulfillments of this. Something greater, something more lasting. They drive us not to set up the borders of Jerusalem or rebuild the temple, but to look to the Savior, the King who comes in the coming of Jesus. And they push us not just to his first coming, but they also push us to his second coming, where the heavenly Jerusalem comes down from heaven. And we're going to hear more about that as we go through our Zechariah series. But in Luke 2, that little section that was read for us, wasn't it wonderful that we get the picture of what it's like to be an Israelite with these promises, isn't it? Simeon and Anna, what are they doing? They're hanging out at the temple. They're waiting for God's promises to be fulfilled. They're yearning for his promises to be fulfilled. And this baby comes before them, and what do they both say? Simeon says, "You can dismiss your servant, for my eyes have seen your salvation." And Anna, she starts going out and talking about this child and says, "The redemption has come." They're waiting for the consolation of Israel, and they say, in the coming of Jesus, God's promises have been fulfilled. We heard that last week. When Jesus comes, he says, "Repent and believe, for the kingdom is at hand." The kingdom is come. But we still pray, do we not? "Your kingdom come." And so, like Zechariah's generation, we live in a tension, don't we, where God has fulfilled his promises, yet there's something more to come. We still pray, "Your kingdom come." We pray, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." And we live in a tension, don't we? A tension where the kingdom is here, but in some way it's not yet here. And this is called the now and the not yet tension. And to explain this, and just to give a really simple illustration, in your outlines as you came in, there's a picture. And this picture is going to come up on the screen here. I'm a real Picasso when it comes to pictures. This line, earthly reality, right? This is earthly reality as we know it. Next line. Jesus brings the heavenly reality into the earthly reality by coming to die and rise. And so the kingdom has come, but in some sense we're still waiting for evil to be overthrown. In some sense we're still waiting for the kingdom to be seen. And of course this is at his second coming, the last line there, Jesus' second coming. And where do we live? We live right in the middle, where the earthly reality is true and the heavenly reality is true. And when Jesus comes, the earthly reality will cease to be, and all that will remain is the heavenly reality. Which is why we don't need to rebuild the temple in earthly standards. Rather, we're involved with building the heavenly kingdom. "Seek first the kingdom of heaven," says Jesus. And so we need not worry about building this temple, for God's presence, symbolizing the temple, has come. He's visited us. Anna and Simeon saw it. God's place of dwelling is now in Jesus Christ and in his people gathered by faith in him. And so we live in this tension where we know it's true, yet we yearn for something more. And whilst we live in that tension, these visions direct us to do three things, I think, at least. Firstly, next slide, to trust God's promises. You can trust God's promises. But secondly, to see God's fulfillment in Christ. And thirdly, to wait for the heavenly Jerusalem to come. To wait for Christ's glorious and certain return. And so if we flesh these out just a little as we conclude, we can trust God's promises. In the end, God will deal out justice. Justice will be done. No wrong will remain unrighted. Christ has died and risen. He's defeated the powers of evil. He's defeated sin and death. He's the victor. But there's a day to come when evil will be finally and completely done away with. And in Revelation 18, we see Babylon standing as a picture of all that is opposed to God being destroyed, cast down. In Acts 17, verse 31, we read this, that Christ has been appointed the judge, and he will judge the world in righteousness. And he's given assurance to all of this by raising him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus assures the heavenly reality that is to come. All evil will be done away with. All wrongs will be righted. And I think that sets us free in our present experience to not seek divine justice for every wrong that might be done to us. For we know in the end, God will deal with wrong. I mean, maybe you've been really wronged in some heinous way. I'm not suggesting it doesn't hurt. But isn't there just great comfort in knowing that all wrongs will be righted in the end? Justice will be done. I guess that was an easy one to think of, but this might be a harder one and it might hurt a bit more. But maybe you've actually been the one who's wronged someone. And I think because God will right every wrong, we ought seek reconciliation now. We ought say sorry for the things we've done wrong. We ought fess up for them. We can trust God that in the end, justice will be done. That changes how we live now. And the question these visions put before us is, do you trust God's promises? Will you trust them? And secondly, we thought about seeing the kingdom, right? Seeing God's kingdom come. God's kingdom has come. He has visited. He has brought redemption. But in a world where, I was reading in the Muslim Ramadan prayer diary this week, as we've been praying for the Islamic world, that something like, it's estimated, 176,000 Christians a year are killed for their faith. In a world where that statistic is even fathomable or even a possibility, doesn't it ask the question, does God really care for his people? Does God really protect his people? I mean, it doesn't seem like God protects them at all. But when we see his promises fulfilled in Christ, we know the answer to that question, don't we? Ultimately, God protects his people in the resurrection from the dead. Position in the heavenly kingdom that lasts forever. God will not forsake you. God will not abandon his people. That earthly reality is temporary. That heavenly reality, it is unshakable. Isn't that a brilliant picture in a world that looks like ours? We know of God's protection in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The restoration of all things is at hand. See that kingdom come. It's a wonderful hope, isn't it? But finally, we're called to wait. And waiting is hard, isn't it? Sometimes waiting is really hard. But we wait knowing that God dwells in our midst, that he has poured out his Spirit of the risen Christ. And so we know we wait in eager expectation for that kingdom to come in all its fullness. As we wait, we can wait sure and certain that God's presence is with us. The New Testament talks about the Spirit in one way being like the down payment of the reality that is to come. Like with a lay-by, right? When you lay-by something in the shop, it's the down payment. It assures the purchase. And the Spirit has been given as a guarantee of our future inheritance to come. So as we wait not as those who are unsure, but we wait certain of the redemption that is to come when Christ returns and the kingdom comes in all its glory. And so these visions give us a brilliant picture of how it is to live now, don't they? We trust God's promises. We see his fulfillment. And we wait for his glorious coming. Amen.